Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a young boy, my mother often read to me from a slim volume that was entitled A Child's Garden of Verses. The book, I now know, was a collection of 64 poems written for children by the Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson. But at the time, it was a magic little paperback that my mother would crack open and read from, delight flitting across her face. My mom enjoyed reading poetry out loud. She read as another person might enjoy a mouthful of delicious food, savoring it slowly. That was my mother. When she enjoyed something, she really took her time. A child, looking up at her from the flannel safety of my bed, I was blissfully unaware that she was offering me a gift that would give meaning and flavor to each day of my life. The gift of the simple but abiding pleasure of language. The gift of the careful observation of beauty. One of the poems in that book returns to me now as I contemplate the gospel passages that we will consider this morning. The poem, which is entitled quite simply, Rain, is printed on the back of today's bulletin. The rain is raining all around. It falls on field and tree. It rains on the umbrellas here and on the ships at sea. Now that the somber winter months with their steady overcast are a memory, now that we have passed through the long accumulation of days when it seemed as if the world was made of encrusted snow and salt and asphalt, now I say that the lush fields, newly green, stretch out to the distant hills. These early May days are perhaps the very essence of blessing. They are a kind of healing. The full streams all a chatter, the light spray of colors trembling on the edges of the treetops, the evening choir of the peepers singing hymns to the constellations. The soft arrival of spring is more than just an experience of beauty. This is a beauty that nourishes, a long drink of water to satisfy a parched soul. This morning as I drove up to Jaffrey, a blanket of clouds covered the sky and a thin mist hung in the trees. A couple of crows landed on an electric wire and called out to me as I passed. The air, the trees, the mountains, the streams, the land, as sacred as the first day of creation. Everything that surrounds us, none of it is ever static. In the spring, more than in any other time of year, it is manifestly clear that the ecosystem that sustains us because it is in perpetual state of transformation. There is never a moment when the clouds are still, never an instant when the pine needles are not all a shiver, never a split second when the sun or moon does not glide through the heavens. And it is within this perpetual, miraculous, unceasing motion that our carbon-based life forms enter, take deep, shuddering breaths, let out throaty squalls, and set forth into the dance of existence. Heraclitus, the pre-Socratic Greek philosopher, was on to all of this when he famously said, "You cannot step into the same river twice." Every blade of grass, every snowflake, every grain of sand is unique. None are identical. The very idea of uniformity is a human notion that, it turns out, only exists in theory. Sure, we can make a road that's flat and a door jamb that is true enough not to squeak, but peer through a microscope and the reality of variation is revealed. Variation that is caused by constant change. Change and variation, these are the guiding principles of the cosmos. The universe does not contain the possibility of two things that could ever be identical. All of which makes me wonder why Christian thinkers throughout the ages have insisted on the immutability of the divine, the idea that God is not subject to change. Perhaps it is because when we, who live for such short time, try to conceive of something eternal, something that is not contained by the limitations of time, we imagine that whatever it is must not be affected by time. To be affected by time is to change. So God, who is unaffected by time, so the logic goes, must be immune to change. I suppose it is also comforting to think that there can be something out there that is constant, that is not subject to all the uncertainties that plague our lives. Perhaps we have an emotional need to imagine something that is beyond, something other, something that can control things without being controlled. Are these the reasons why, even though change is at the very essence of everything that we experience in our lives, we find ourselves imagining a God that cannot be changed? And here is something else along these same lines that we can puzzle over. Since Christian thought is so enamored with this idea that God is beyond change, isn't it a bit ironic that the Gospels insist over and over again that God wants us to be willing to change? Before Jesus even appears on the scene, John the Baptist shows up, and the first words that come out of his mouth are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 3:2. Now, I've made this point a few times from the pulpit, that the word that has traditionally been translated as repent is actually the Greek word metanoia, a word that is really not at all suggestive of the shame and guilt that we hear in the word repent. Metanoia is more accurately translated as deep spiritual change. In order to prepare for the kingdom of heaven, then, we must first be open to the possibility of change, deep spiritual transformation. From this we can gather, then, that the change, the transformation that is not only essential to the very nature of our ecosystem that surrounds and sustains us, it is also a core assertion of the religious life. To be religious, to believe in God, to become part of the reign of God, is to be open to the possibility of deep spiritual transformation. Of course, it's all very well to assert in these unequivocal ways that transformation is necessary, but if God is asking us to be willing to be transformed, the inevitable follow-up question must be asked. Well, just what transformation are we talking about? Are we talking about any particular kind of transformation? Since we are gathered this morning on the sixth Sunday after Easter, the two passages that Vicky just read for us straddle the end of Christ's life. In one passage from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus seems to sum up his teaching by concentrating it into one final commandment, the commandment to love. In the second passage, which is from the book of Acts, takes place, of course, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the disciples are in the world offering Christ's teaching. And they discover, when they do this, that there are other people besides the Jews who are interested in listening to what they have to say. In both of those stories, it seems to me, the transformation that is being presented is a movement outwards from self to other, from I to we. Now, this is a simple move, perhaps. It may not be earth-shattering in terms of philosophical complexity. I'm not sure that Immanuel Kant wrote chapters and chapters about this, as he was wont to do, without any paragraph breaks, by the way. Yet this transformation, the move from a life dedicated to me to a life dedicated to us, this is, I believe, the crucial ethical transformation that is at the core of our religious life, which is at the core of every impulse that leads towards the sacred. Insofar as hatred and dehumanization is necessary in order for war and killing to happen, just so it is love and the recognition of our shared humanity that lead us to God. It is instructive to place these two passages, one from the Gospel of John and the other from Acts, next to each other, because together they demonstrate that Christ's teaching, like nature, does not stand still. It moves outwards. The commandment to love is a personal one, an idea that plays out between you and me. The recognition that Peter has when he's preaching is a larger kind of intercultural movement, understanding that his audience contains not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Peter says, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" You can think of like a dartboard with concentric circles, concentric circles of love and compassion that move outwards. The motion that describes the sacred is a movement that begins with I, as when we are infants, and with age and wisdom, hopefully, moves outward to we. And then the next move, as Peter discovered, is the from we to the world. We moves outward from me to my people to the people. Not long ago, I found myself standing under the eaves of the church here in the back as a summer rain came on. I stood there and watched and listened. Over the days that followed that moment, I wrote this poem. A hint of rain paints the parking lot a little at a time. Under eaves, collecting thoughts a little at a time. Sun breaks through cloud cover a little at a time. Rain whispers, summer's over. A little at a time. Slowly, slowly, just a sec, let me linger here, all alone as the afternoon sheds a quiet tear. Wind talks in treetops, a little at a time. Puddles soak up raindrops a little at a time. The moment ebbs, grace appears a little at a time. After rain, heaven clears a little at a time. Slowly, slowly, just a sec, I will linger here, all alone, as the afternoon sheds a quiet tear. As we grow into our faith, as we move from me to we, to the world, it is crucial now to add a new concentric circle. Our compassion and love must not stop with the people. We must not stop, as Peter did, with giving God's love to the Gentiles. We must now do as the rain does, nourish also the ecosystem. If we are to survive in this miraculous creation, our compassion, our love, our ethical concern must extend beyond each other, beyond even our enemies, finding a wider home in the wide fields that lead up to the mountains, the quiet babble of the streams, the glorious buds that even now awaken in the trees. We must no longer subdue the earth. The sacred movement is the movement within creation. We are the land. The land is us. The love of God is rain that moves across the landscape. It does not choose who it nourishes. It nourishes all. Let our love too, like the God of rain, nourish all. Amen.